Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, timeless truth for today's college students and tomorrow's leaders. This is your host, Alex Seiford. Many Christians may fully trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and yet we continue to be plagued by crippling shame. You know those familiar words. I'm not good enough. I'm worthless. Who I am is just wrong. How does the cross of Christ enter the deep anguish of shame? Learn more about this in this breakout session, illuminating the topic of shame and the gospel.
As I was thinking about how to start a workshop about shame, I thought, what a better way than to let you guys into my shame? And I thought, what a better way to let you into my shame other than reading you a poem that I wrote in the midst of feeling debilitating shame? So here's my poem. Throw me into a pool of my weakness, where the water comes up to my nose and my feet can't touch the ground, in the whirling, swirling emotions of panic as I drowned, in weakness of sharp words and direct tone, of shallow friendships, yet a fear of being alone, of too many words without getting to the point, of demanding influence that only disappoints, an emotional wave pool without an ability to understand, of being ditzy and lost in a la-la land, of being too weird to hang with the cool kids, but too cool to hang alone, who's crushed too hard by insult and will never remember to call you on the phone, who wants deep friendships and an influence that lasts, but is inconsistent and flaky as time is moving fast. The water fills my lungs and my weakness sinks in. I want to learn to swim, but I don't know where to begin. And the truth that surrounds me presses in on every side, and I start flailing in frustration and anger because I want to be alive, drowning in a pool of my weakness, too overwhelmed to try to swim. In exhaustion, fatigue, and frustration, I let the inevitable sink in. Succumbing to my weakness, I let go of seeing the shore. I let my body pull me under, and I start moving towards the bottomless floor. The last bubbles of hope release from within. And I look around, surrounded by my weakness and sin. The depth of it I had never even known. And I close my eyes to my new water coffin home. Alone in an ocean, it's not even a pool. Thinking I could save myself. Oh, was I a fool. This is a poem I wrote literally on a day I could barely get off the couch. I was crushed by my shame, the sense of drowning, the sense of not being able to change who I am, the sense of being disappointed about who I am, feeling unacceptable, unfixable, an outcast who's helpless to fix herself. This poem captures how I feel when the reality of who I am lets me down. Can you relate? Who here has ever struggled with shame? Raise your hand. I was hoping some of you would raise your hand. It wasn't just me. Well, welcome to the table. Today we're going to have a conversation about shame and the gospel. And it's something that many people struggle with, but we don't talk about. And we're going to talk about it today. And clearly, as you can see, a lot of you guys raised your hands. Shame is a common struggle. And you know what? The Bible talks about shame a lot. When the world was created, before the fall, there was no shame. Can you believe that? After the fall, shame came into the world and it affected everything. We're going to look together at Genesis, at the fall, and see how shame entered in. If you look at your packets on page 38, the scripture right there, we're going to reference this. But even if you have your Bibles, I suggest opening up to Genesis 2 and 3. It'll help you get a picture of what's happening there. So to give you a little recap, we're going to mostly spend our time in Genesis 2 and 3. So to give you a recap of Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world and everything in it, and he says it is good. He created first people, Adam and Eve, and he said they were very good, like Tom said in the session this morning. But if you look at, and especially if you look at Genesis 2:25, it's in your packets, At the end of chapter 2, it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Before the fall, there was no shame, like I said. The Lord was good, and there was no shame. However, if you happen to have your Bible open, you'd see only 7 verses later, in chapter 3, verse 7, I'm going to read it, things totally change. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew where they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." What happened? How did we go from no shame to covering themselves because of shame? Only 7 verses. Well, earlier in chapter 2, God, he created in his good world a command to Adam to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or they'd surely die. But if you look in your packets a little higher, chapter verse 6, we're going to read what happened. That was the one tree they were told not to eat from. And it says in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruits and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth." This is what happened. This moment, sin entered the world and everything changed. Typically, when people think about sin, they think about guilt. And don't get me wrong, guilt is a huge part of sin. And as God said in Genesis 2, because they both disobeyed him, they were guilty. And the consequences of that is that what was once supposed to last forever was now destined for death. But notice, guilt is not the only thing that sin brings. Look again at verse 7. What happens immediately after they disobey God? It says they made themselves loincloths. They covered their nakedness. Why? Because they felt exposed. They felt shame. They felt shame before each other, and they needed to cover themselves. Their first response to sin, the fall, was shame. Even before they realized their guilt, they felt shame. Let's read what happens next in verses 8 through 10. "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" What did they do in verse 8? They hid from the Lord. And when God calls out for them, Adam says, "I'm afraid because I'm naked, so I hid." They not only felt shame before each other, but they felt shame before the Lord. As sin came into the world, it not only brought guilt, but it brought shame. And while shame and guilt are close companions, they are not identical. And I think it's important that we make some slight nuances and highlight some of the differences. So guilt. Guilt is disobedience before the Lord. A guilty person accepts punishment and needs forgiveness because what they did is wrong. We see, if you were to look in verse 13, which is not in your packets, that when God asks Eve, "What have you done?" the answer is clear. Satan, Adam, and Eve were all in the wrong. They were guilty. But shame. Shame is a little different. Shame is wanting to hide and needing a cover. We see in this passage that Adam feels shame and wants to hide and needs a cover. He's afraid because he's naked. It's almost as if Adam is saying, "Don't look at me. I'm disgusting and I'm a disgrace." In shame, we stand exposed before people and before the Lord. We feel embarrassed. We feel wrong. We feel unacceptable. We feel worthless. We feel rejected. As one author puts it, while guilt says, "I made a mistake," shame says, "I am the mistake." Shame is who I am is wrong, and guilt is what I've done is wrong. The rest of the Bible is a story about how God pays for humanity's guilt and shame. Because of this moment in history, there is no escaping our guilt and shame. Sin causes us to be guilty and ashamed before God, and there's no hope apart from the Lord. However, we see right away that God cares about our shame and how Adam and Eve feel in being exposed. If you look in your packets, I also have chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Shame is feeling naked and exposed. Right here, we see right in the beginning of the Bible that God cares about our shame and immediately, intimately cares about covering it. The rest of our time together, we are going to continue to dig deep into this topic of shame. We saw with Adam and Eve that they felt shame before each other, and they felt shame before God. As we continue in our conversation at this table, we're going to frame it in light of those two audiences, and that's what your outline displays as well. Shame before people and before God. In the first part of our conversation, we're going to take some time to look at that uncomfortable reality of our shame before people and our shame before God. And then we're going to take the second half of the conversation to look at the gospel and how the gospel impacts our shame before God and our shame before people. So we have these lovely people here who are going to have a conversation about this. And I thought the first thing we should do is you guys just give a little introduction to yourself and explain your experience with shame.
Yeah, so my name is Zach Guggenheim. I am the acting team leader of the Susquehanna Valley. And so I'm going to share, I often struggle with shame by association. Maybe some of you have felt that way. It's when you associate yourself with something and you feel shame because something is affecting the thing you associate with. Mm. And so I associate with, many of you know this, if you see me on Facebook, you know I am a diehard Ohio State fan. And the Penn State fans all erupted in frustration. Penn State fans, you probably can understand a little bit about what I'm about to share. So this past summer, the head coach of Ohio State was accused of covering up domestic violence for one of his coaches. And it was all over the news. It was something that, just as someone who follows both college football but also loves people, was just confused on even how to think about it. And so it was already a weird, hard thing to think through. And then all of a sudden, you had this rally of Ohio State fans about him being placed on administrative leave. They're like, we don't want him to be suspended. It was 200 people. Their stadium seats 105,000. So that's like 0.2%. And yet, the headlines all over the nation was, fans of Ohio State care more about football and wins than domestic violence. And, you know, maybe some of you can relate to this when you're a fan of something. I came out of the womb an Ohio State fan. I didn't have a chance. My mom was like, you're going to be a Buckeye fan. And so, like, that's your culture. Like, I grew up with it for 32 years. And all of a sudden, it's like, because I'm a fan, I don't care about women. I don't care about domestic violence. And like in our culture right now, to not care about that, you're like vilified the most. And I'm like, that's not who I am. That's not. And so I started feeling these things where I'm like, is there something wrong with me because I like a team? Is there something wrong with me? Like, do I not care about women? Do I not care about domestic violence? And so I felt this inward shame from people, because I would go on Facebook, I'd go on social media, and everybody's just trashing the fan base because of 200 people. And then on top of that, I'm thinking, man, is the Lord just disappointed in me because I love a team? And it was a real thing I had to wrestle with. And so that's one example of many where I've just wrestled with shame by association.
Thanks, Zach.
Hi, my name is Gary Christman. I work for the Bloomsburg campus. And my experience with shame comes through addiction. So when I was 11 years old, that was the first time I was actually introduced to Christ and started to follow him. But that same summer, I was also introduced to pornography. I was hanging out with a friend, and he was like, hey, come check this out. I just found my dad's porn collection. And so he introduced me to that, and at first I was like, no, this is wrong. I shouldn't be looking at this. But I was also very curious. And I just kept saying, oh, I'll excuse myself because I'm curious. I want to find out what is this all about? And that was the start of a 16-year-long struggle and addiction. And the whole time, the two things that came together that summer, my belief in Christ and my struggle with pornography, wrestled within me every single day. Because I knew that what Christ had done paid for my sins. But I also knew that I continually struggled with the same sin. So I thought, how could Christ possibly love somebody who continually hurts him, who continually does something that hurts his creation? I was objectifying women by looking at pornography. And so every day this was a wrestle and a struggle. And it caused a lot of, I'd almost say anxieties for me to just struggle to be in public and think, well, is somebody going to see what's inside of me? Are they going to see how perverted my mind is? And it also caused a lot of struggle before God because I just kept thinking, how can I be acceptable to you?
Thanks for sharing, sweetheart. This is my husband. My name is Lily Christman, and I also work at Bloomsburg University on staff. And I'm up here on this panel for a shameful thing done to me. So in my childhood, I have sexual abuse over a long period of time. I can't tell you how long a period of time, because how your brain works with abuse is that it kind of jumbles things, and sometimes the timeline isn't very clear. So before Christ, I did have a little bit of struggle understanding shame at all. So because of the brokenness of the abuse done against me, I think my idea of shame was kind of broken too. In my mind, I had no reason to be ashamed because I didn't do anything wrong. It was what someone else had done to me, against me. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not saying, if there are any people out there who are abusers, I'm not saying that God can't save you or that you're a worse person. But what I'm trying to explain is kind of how I struggled with understanding mm-hmm. shame. It was like I wasn't that bad. But then I met Jesus. And Jesus did not cause shame, but when I became a Christian, I started to have flashbacks, and I started to really dig into what it means to be a victim, and the more things I studied and researched, the more things I found out to be true of me, that some of my isms, some of the ways I respond to conflict, some of the ways I interact with friends, and sometimes pull back when people try and care for me, that was all... Like, the way I respond to that was a result or a statistic of how abuse victims act. So it started to feel kind of, Tori, like what you were saying, that, like, shame tells you who you are is wrong. Mm-hmm. I started to feel that way. Like, who I am and how I act is wrong because of something someone else did. So that's kind of how shame entered into my life.
Yeah.
That's so helpful. And it's amazing how shame has so many multiple ways to show up in our lives. Mm. And everybody's story is totally unique. I really appreciate it. I can really relate to you, Zach, although I'm not a Buckeyes fan. Just that idea of associating with certain things. When I was in fifth grade, I probably remember my first encounter with very public shame. We had to write a paper about what we want to be when we grow up. So I wrote a paper that I want to be a boy when I grow up. Boys have all the fun. They get to play football. They pee standing up. Who wouldn't want to be a boy, really? But the bottom line was I wanted to be a boy primarily because my dad left our family. Mm-hmm. And I was absolutely convinced he left because he didn't have a son. And if I had been that son, he would not have left our family. Mm-hmm. My fifth grade teacher read that paper up front in front of the class and mocked me. And from then on, I was the one that wasn't invited to all the birthday parties. And then the next year, of course, things progressed in my life, and I couldn't deny that I was a girl. And my shame really took on a new form, because instead I just decided to be incredibly publicly promiscuous and outrageous, to the point where teachers would call me out and my teammates would make fun of me at practice. But my response to my shame was, I don't care what you think. I don't care. I'm above you. I don't care what you think. It was a very self-protective. I was making my fig leaves like Adam and Eve. And then I can also really relate to you, Lily, as far as being sexually and physically abused as a kid. So shame comes in all kinds of forms, being sinned against, choosing to sin in response, by association, by weakness, before man and before God. So that's my story.
And you're Shannon.
Oh, I'm Shannon Fodale. I am so sorry. And my husband is Mark, and we are the lead staff at DeSales University right now.
Thanks. Thank you guys so much for sharing just vulnerably the places you guys feel shame and where shame interacts in your life. I think it's so, like you said, so many aspects of it, shame from association, shame from the sin that we've done, shame from sin done to us. Mm-hmm. It's just so multifaceted. And even my story, I feel like shame from just my weakness. Mm-hmm. We saw in Genesis 3 that one of the first things Adam and Eve felt were shame before each other. Mm-hmm. And I think when we talk about shame with each other, it's really easy to be like, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it, just get over it. Or, oh, forget about them, just be you. But I think when we move past shame too quickly, we really miss a lot of the good news of the gospel. So we're going to sit here for a little bit. That's why this is titled The Uncomfortable Reality, because there is a reality of the uncomfortableness of shame. And so the first place Adam and Eve felt shame was before each other. I'd love to throw this question out to you guys. What is shame before people in your life and just biblically?
I think the first thing we have to talk about is usually we feel shame because we got found out.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Adam and Eve weren't alone. They were with each other, and they felt shame. And then before God mm-hmm. himself. So I don't know. That's kind of a starting place.
Yeah. I don't know if this exactly ties in there, yeah. But I was thinking about when I told people my story for the first time. I remember the first three people I told because it was the scariest thing I had ever done in my entire life. Mm-hmm. Because all of a sudden I was laying bare, like some of the scariest times of my life too. So I think like I so relate to that, like talking to people first and just mm-hmm. sharing. I guess it's to the first line of people, like, Gary, I can talk to you right now. You're right here, face to face. And it's, like, very tangible.
Yeah, why do you think that is? Like, why do you think shame... We first feel shame often before people. That's what I hear you guys saying, is one, the first place we feel our shame is when we're in front of people and that we feel exposed. Why do you think it starts there?
I think for me it was that... my sinful act dealt with people. So that was the first shameful act, is like I'm engaging in this addiction that is actually hurting myself and mm-hmm. other people. And then the second line was, I don't want anybody to know this about me, because I live, walk, and breathe in a real world in which as much as pornography is accepted, it's also looked down upon. Like, especially... and truthfully, in the church world, because it is a harmful addiction. And I, you know, growing up in church, I was like, how could people accept me when I've, mm-hmm. You know, I am the poster boy for Christianity. Like, literally, three or four days after I was born, I was in church. And that was kind of the story of my life. And my dad was an elder, so that, like, my parents were respected people in the church. So I just felt so much shame, and just yeah. like I don't want this to get out. So I did everything I could to keep that secret.
Yeah.
It almost sounds like something that you're describing, Gary, is that there's almost like this facade that everyone saw. Mm-hmm. But you knew that there was something different on the inside that no one else could see.
Yeah, definitely.
What was it? I'm curious because I feel like I can really relate with that. But like, what was that like? Even just trying to keep that inside.
Very stressful. Because on the outside, I was like, okay, I have to like know the right things. I have to know the right Bible verses. I have to talk about how I read my Bible and how I pray. And I just felt like that was the performance of my life. But the reality was, I was a pervert.
Mm. It's amazing how multifaceted it is. And such a downward spiral. Like, you can hear hints of anxiety and fear, depression, withdrawal from community. It's amazing how destructive shame is.
Yeah.
Well, and I think, too, and I appreciate, because I think you're sharing about the struggle of pornography as a source of shame. I think for me, pornography was one of many ways I tried to cover my shame. Mm. And so, like, shame by association. It was often I was not well respected in high school or middle school, and so even the Ohio State thing, I think it's people are seeing into me and reading something in, and that's how I felt throughout all of life. And so what would I do? I go to a fantasy to escape it, and it's like I need to escape the shame of what people know of me, and so I use a fantasy world, whether it's lust. Or, you know, anything from pornography to video games to, you know, and even when I became a Christian, it was Christian growth and church. It's like, I want people to see this picture of me. And I think it's amazing that the same sin can be used and can induce shame in different ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I hear you guys even in a way talking about, like, expectations to be, like, the poster child, and then when it lives in front of these people, you're confronted with the reality that you aren't what you thought you were, and everybody's knows now, and you know.
Well, and I think you mentioned this in the beginning, that shame is something is wrong with me.
Yeah.
And so I think kind of what we're talking about is people are seeing the real me, and we're like, we don't want you to see that.
Yeah.
I feel like we're also talking about needing a cover, which, Tori, you had talked about in the beginning. Mm-hmm. And so it sounds like, Gary, your cover was Bible verses and knowing the right answers. And, Zach, you said one of your covers was pornography or video games, which I relate to video games a lot. Like, I sometimes use it as an escape. For me, in my shame experience, I actually use perfection as my cover. Because I was like, I am not imperfect, because I'm not an abuser, so I'm perfect in every other way. Which wasn't really all that true. Shannon, can you think of a cover that you had?
Yeah, I think this whole idea of self-protection. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I appreciate you asking the question, because I think I'm just now connecting the fact that I don't care what anybody thinks was my cover.
Yeah.
You know, I'll be my own refuge. Yeah. I'll make my own cover. And the truth is, we all need a cover. But we all try to concoct our own, you know?
Yeah.
Our own fig leaves.
Our own fig leaves.
And I think a pattern, as we're all talking, is that, you know, we talked self-protection, you know, covering with Bible verses. There's a sense of we don't want to be, like, not just that we don't want to be known, we isolate. And we have different ways of isolating. And it's just, I think that's just interesting that the response to shame is, well, I think we said, hide, cover. Mm-hmm. You know, it just comes in so many different forms.
Yeah, this is so helpful. What I hear you guys saying is that shame starts before people. Just like Adam and Eve, they felt shame before people, each other, before they felt it before God. And that in our shame before people, we often try to just make these covers that don't work. But it gets deeper than that. Shame didn't just exist before people. It existed before God. What does our shame look like before God? What do you guys think?
This is very recent. If you follow me on Facebook, you know I like to make pizza.
Clearly, everyone should follow Zach on Facebook.
I make pizza. I was actually telling this to Gary and Lily last week. I was just having a rough week, and I didn't know what to do with myself. And so I was home alone, and so I was like, you know what? I'm gonna make a pizza. I like to cook. I made my own dough and everything, and I'm like, this is gonna be great. And I could not get the dough on the pizza stone, like, to do a good pizza, you know, pizza stone and everything. And so I literally tried to get it on there, and I'm like, I'm good at this, and it was not working. Mm. I'm good at this. It's not working. And I finally, the dough actually slid onto the rack and it broke, and at that point it was not usable. And I pulled it out, I threw the pizza dough across the kitchen in anger. And like, I look back, I'm like, if my neighbors saw me, like, they would think I was a raving madman. And then I walked into my living room, more like a stomped, and I cursed out God. Mm. Not because of the pizza dough. I think what God was doing was he was trying to expose. But I was hiding from him and avoiding wrestling with him about hard things in my life. And rather than talk to him about it, I just said, I'm going to just do a hobby that I like. I'm just gonna avoid. I'm just not gonna think about it. Everything's gonna be fine. And as soon as God, I think, exposed that, just anger flared out.
Isn't that amazing, though? He loves you enough that your dough fell through. I mean it. Like, he loves you enough that you couldn't run to that distraction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and I think there's a verse. This might be moving. This might.
We're not at the gospel yet, Zach.
Okay, I won't go there yet. I'll tell it later.
Hold off. We'll get to the good news. We're dwelling in our shame.
I want to go in the good news. Okay.
Gary, I would actually. You were sharing your story of shame and shame from your sin, and particularly, I think it's interesting that right at the same time you became a Christian, you started struggling with your addiction to pornography. Like, how did that affect your shame before God? Did that give you more of an awareness of it?
Definitely. I think because as I grew in the knowledge of and freedom of the gospel, it was like I was carrying around this burden that I just couldn't let go of. No matter how hard I tried, no matter how hard I wanted to, it just felt like this heavy stone that I was carrying around in a backpack that I could not give over to Christ. And there were moments where I came before God and talked to God in a way that said, God, I want you to take this, but I'm going to be the one to give it to you. I'll be the one to control myself. And because there's a lot of Bible verses that say, be self-controlled. But I took that to mean, like, oh, I just need to get a grip. I need to pull myself by my own bootstraps and take care of this sin. So there was both I need to work before God for God to actually be able to take this sin away. I need to show that I'm worthy to have this taken away because I just must not be faithful enough or believe hard enough. Because I prayed over and over, God, take this from me. But again, I just couldn't let it go. So there was that aspect of I need to earn my freedom.
And you feel like God was disappointed? And
all the time.
Yeah.
Every single day. I was stuck in such a cycle of, okay, no pornography today. It was a good day.
Yeah.
But then maybe even that evening, I'd fail. And I'd go on some website, and then all of a sudden, that whole day was ruined. And it completely denied the grace of Christ in my life because of sin.
Yeah. Thanks, Gary, for sharing that. I'd love to, I think your stories are a little different. It's a lot about shame, I mean, shame from sin done to you. So I'd love to hear, how does shame before God look when it's sin done to you? There's still shame before people and God, but it's not because you're guilty. Like, Gary is guilty, and he has shame because he's guilty. Mm-hmm. But you guys have shame for something that you're not guilty for. The abuse done to you is not your fault.
Yeah, it's so muddled.
Yeah.
It's so muddled. There is this warped sense in your mind where you really do believe if bad things happen to you or people treat you in a certain way, you must deserve it. And in some ways, you must have been liable. It must have been your fault in some way. At least this is my own story. So to be honest, it's an area of life that I never even wanted God to be a part of. Mm-hmm. Until finally my senior year of college, I was going to graduate that year, and I thought, I am a mess, and I don't know where to go with it. I don't know what to do with it. I know the area I need to talk about and bring to the light, but I have no idea what to do next. Mm. And so going to Christian counseling was super helpful, but that idea of hiding and feeling like it must be my fault, I must be to blame, was a big part of my shame of being sinned against. Was that true for you, Lily?
Mine was very different, actually. Shame before people, I totally felt. It was hard for me to share my story. I didn't before Christ. I never shared my story. It's kind of weird because it is a brokenness. I really truly feel that the brokenness of the abuse done against me did break like the truth of shame in my brain, because I didn't feel shame before God. I actually thought I was okay. Like, I thought I was perfectly cool because I was not an abuser. But I didn't engage at all with my heart either. And I think when you engage with your heart, shame might happen. Like, you're right, it's so muddled. Like, as I'm even trying to explain it and process through here with you all, it's like really hard to describe, because I didn't feel shame before God until I sinned and was guilty. Mm-hmm. Then I felt shame, then I received Christ, and then I started working through the abuse.
Yeah.
So like my timeline is just a little different.
Yeah. Shannon, I have a question kind of circling back to you. Like, shame often you see it in the Bible as being an outcast or being unworthy or unclean. And you said, I know it's muddled, but even as you were sharing your story, that's what you felt. You felt that shame of like, something must be wrong with me. How do you think this shame, like sin done to you, got you there?
That's a great question. Man, that is a great question. I would say, help me out. Potentially just the deception of sin.
Hmm.
You know, sin is rooted in Satan, the father of lies and deceit.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so as we go down the path of sin, whether it's our own sin or someone else's sin, the path just becomes complex and deceitful. And I don't know what else to say.
Do you mind if I follow up with the
question? Please say something.
Well, because you had mentioned even before, like, the relationship with your dad, and there were other things. Do you think there's, aside from the abuse done to you, do you feel like there were other things that played in to the shame that you felt and how you could relate with God based on father figure or other relationships?
Yeah, probably. That's a great question, Zach. Yeah, because our parents are our primary picture and illustration of our relationship with the Lord, you know, our moms and our dads. Mm-hmm. And so I'm sure, you know, my picture of my dad and my belief that it was my fault that he left our family,
mm-hmm.
you know, probably was just the paradigm or the glasses that I looked through. When bad things happened, I deserved it.
Yeah.
But I also defended myself and pretended like I didn't care.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Big time.
Well, I think what you're getting at, and even the fact that you're not able to answer this question, is shame is so connected to sin.
Yeah.
Like, we feel this unworthiness, this uncleanness, because sin is in the world. Brokenness is paralyzing and pressing in on every side. And we can't see why it makes us feel this way. It makes us guilty, but it also makes us shameful. Mm-hmm. And apart from Jesus, like, that's the truth. We're stuck in our guilt, but we're stuck in our shame. It's the uncomfortable reality. And we should feel shame before God and before people because we are unworthy. And the only antidote to shame is when someone who is of worth, of power, of honor, redefines our identity and restores our standing before other people. And only one person can restore our identity before the Lord. And apart from Christ, there's no hope of our guilt being forgiven, and there's no hope for our shame to be covered. This, we're going to transition to the gospel part. Good news is coming, folks. So, how does the gospel change our shame before the Lord?
So, one verse I've been thinking about is in Hebrews 4. And it says this. It's Hebrews 4:13. It says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." The him in this passage is God. And this, for the longest time, terrified me. Because I kept thinking, I will have to stand before God and tell him every moment, expose every sin in my life. But then as I grew in maturity and understood the gospel more and understood what Jesus did for me, it meant that the account that I would give would actually become my testimony. It's why I'm actually free here to share this with all of you. So when I stand before God and I give my account and I say, God, I looked at pornography and treated women like objects. Jesus is going to be standing there. That's covered by my blood. Mm-hmm. When I say I lied and deceived people into believing that I was something that I wasn't, Jesus is going to stand there and he's going to say, that is covered by my blood. And I will talk about my entire life in this way, and every line item, Jesus will say, that is covered by my blood.
Amen. That's good news.
Yeah.
I think the verse you pulled out in Hebrews, where is it?
Hebrews 4:13.
One line that was in there was, we're not hidden, that God knows who we are, like we're exposed. And I think to me, that's actually like really a hopeful message because I don't have to tell Christ my story. He knows it. I don't have to find the words. Yeah, and that's very freeing.
Lily, what about that is so significant for you? Can you talk still?
We have a tissue box right
there. Good, perfect. Thanks for bringing that up. Your question again?
Just what about that brought tears to your eyes, that he knows your story, that you don't have to reiterate it? What about that really was an overflow of gratitude in your heart?
And that's what this is. These are such happy tears. I think because the area in my life that I experienced the most shame was sharing my story. Even leading up to this, where I knew I would be in a public forum talking about some of the details of my childhood, nightmares happened. I had more flashbacks, and I also had some isolation. Like the last 2 weeks, I've been talking with Gary. Gary, I feel so off, and it's because we are talking about my abuse again. Mm. And it's such a debilitating thing that feels very uncontrolled. So to know that I don't have to have the words for Christ, I don't need them because he knows, and he wept with me, and he was there with me through all of it. It's such a freeing thing. And a lot of people say, oh, I became a Christian and it was really easy. My first year of Christianity was one of the toughest. Mm. Like I said, I had flashbacks, and I started to realize, oh my gosh, I've been abused. Like, what do I do? And then there were people saying, oh, you weren't abused because you didn't remember. And I'm like, but that's what your brain does. I've read these books. which is the truth. Like, you really can suppress a lot of things. Yeah.
God has really set you free.
He really has.
And there's future hope. It's not just for here and now, yeah. But there's a lot of future hope. Yeah. Yeah, that the Lord puts words to it.
Yeah.
And that we don't have to reiterate.
No.
But before the Lord, at the end of all time, when we do, he will look on us and see Jesus. Mm-hmm. That is amazing. Mm-hmm. And that makes all the difference.
Yeah.
One area, though, that I'm just trying to figure out is, I think we were talking about before each other, how do we get set free? You know, how does the gospel set us free? Are we right now just focusing on before the Lord?
Yes,
how are we
right
set
now
free?
Before the Lord. We'll get to before people.
Okay, okay. One verse that's really helpful for me, I was clarifying, is 1 Peter 1:9.
Yeah.
1 Peter 1:9 is a classic verse about the gospel. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Who's faithful? Not us. He is faithful. And what does he do? He forgives our sins. But the second half of that verse is just as powerful. It says, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is also the gospel, to be cleansed, to be purified without shame. We need that so much before the Lord.
Yeah. Well, and I think with that purification, what you see in the gospels is how Jesus draws near.
Yeah.
And so it's not just that he purifies, but he touches lepers.
Yeah.
That would make you unclean. He doesn't become unclean. He cleans them. I'll just stick to one. I think Luke 5, where Jesus calls Levi. Levi is essentially a traitor to his country. He would be seen as the worst. You know, you want to talk about shame by association. To have a tax collector who is seen as corrupt and a traitor as part of your disciples, not a good way to go. Jesus says, come follow me. And he throws a party.
Yeah.
And I think it's just the response. Jesus sees him and does not see corrupt, traitor, scum of the universe. He sees mine. And I think that it's the same, not just purification, but Jesus associates with him and brings him into his, I think what Tom said, in his family.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Boy, and that's so powerful because Tom really hit that nail on the head, didn't he?
Yep.
Yeah, that really stood out.
Yeah, so it seems like as we were talking about the cover, needing a cover, Jesus is the cover for our shame, like him dying on the cross. Not just for our guilt, but for our shame. It cleanses us. It makes us from unworthy to worthy. Worthy to stand before God. We are now worthy to stand before God because of Christ alone. I was talking about this idea of honor. Could you guys talk about that a little bit? Because Jesus doesn't just make us worthy to stand before God. He gives us honor. What does that mean?
One thing I love to connect it up to is Tom's talk,
right?
Worthiness is not actually making you amazing at the things. Worthiness is changing your identity, and it's adopting you into a new family. It's giving you a new daddy and a new relationship.
Yeah.
You want to add to that, Zach? You flinched.
I think the word adoption is just so powerful.
Yeah.
And I think about Shannon, you were sharing about your dad. For me, that was a big struggle. That has been a struggle, was when my parents divorced. And my dad had shared some things that were not helpful that I overheard. And, you know, when I realized that God adopts me as his own. And I think, like Tom, I could really resonate with when he showed the picture of him with his son. When I had my son, my questions before I had my son, my first son, was, am I going to love this kid? Like, I don't know him. I don't know. And when I saw him for the first time, he like grabbed my finger. And I was like, how can I not love this child? Mm-hmm. And for 10 or 11 years, I thought, well, my dad, he left because I'm the problem. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, my God's never going to do that to me. Like, how dare I think that? And I think that has just radically changes, I think, how you perceive identity, particularly sonship.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it really ties into what Gary was saying. Like, Gary, you were trying to work at it harder, try to cover, make up the gap.
Yeah, which there was no gap. I was believing the lie that my sin put distance between Jesus and I. And the truth of it was, as hard as I was running the opposite direction, Jesus was with me the whole time. And it just took me a long time to realize that, that no matter how far I wandered, he was chasing after me.
I think I was going to share this earlier, and I think this applies to what you're saying too, but Psalm 73, verses 21 through 24, I think helps capture the beauty of the gospel. It says, when I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, so whether it's wounds by our own shame or shame done to us, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. Yet, I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Mm. And afterward, you will take me up in glory.
You
are with me and will take me up to glory. Yeah. That's just beautiful.
Yeah, that's really great news that we're all just talking about here, that Jesus doesn't just take our shame, but he puts us in a place of honor. He makes us heir. He takes heirs with him, with Christ, brings us into the family, adopts us. He's with us. Like, we get so much more than just worthy. Mm-hmm. We get this place of honor, a seat at the table. That is such good news. I would really, we're starting to run out of time here. This is so good conversation that I'm really sad we're running out of time. But I'd love to talk about how does the gospel change our shame before people? Because I think that's where we feel it the most. How does the gospel change our shame before people? Inform us.
I'm going to go back to Psalm 73.
Uh-huh.
So that psalm, the psalmist is angry because people who have oppressed him and oppressed others who are doing wicked things seem like they get all the accolades.
Yeah.
And he's sitting there like, what the heck? In fact, verse 13, it says, did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? In other words, look at all I've done, God. Why do they get prosperity and I don't? But then in verse 16, it says, when I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary, and then I understood their destiny. Mm-hmm. And essentially, he went before God and he understood where people were. I think in a different sense, I think the interpretation is, uh-oh, like they're in trouble. I think for us, the interpretation or application for me is, wow, okay, God is with me, and I understand the end for all people without Jesus is hell, unless if Jesus intervenes. And so people are always acting both out of sin and even out of shame. And so I think actually what I found with this passage is I think I get angry at people sometimes, but then I think it actually turns to compassion.
Hmm.
And so I'm actually freed to really be objective, to be objective about people, to be objective about justice. Like I don't have to occupy myself as much with my own shame because I understand that God's with me and I understand what's really true about people.
Yeah.
And therefore I can be compassionate because Jesus was compassionate for me.
Yeah.
Would you have any practical stories from your own life that maybe that's too tough?
I'm a big picture thinker. I think an easy one, there's one currently. I can't go into a lot of detail, but where I have just been very deeply hurt. And this passage has felt very, very relevant. And that's actually why I threw pizza dough across my kitchen and cursed out God. And I think the thing I realized after that is, you know what? I really need to pray for them. I need to pray for the people who have harmed me and hope that Jesus would have the same compassion on them as he has with me.
Yeah, I think I really resonate with that idea. There's a very relevant, I like that word that you used, a battle going on in our culture right now for abuse victims to have their voice, which I think is such a valid thing for us to have our voice back. And it often can feel like, why do the abusers have all the power? Sometimes as a woman, it can feel like, why do men have all the power? And I can get stuck in that and sometimes feel some of the shame before people. Mm-hmm. But how God transforms that for me is, like I've kind of been sharing already, is God is our voice. Like, yeah. He's like, Jesus is the ultimate justifier. There's a psalm I read this morning, and I'll just read one quick verse. It says, Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more.
Yeah. I think there's so much, just in the fact that we're all sitting here talking about our shame before people, that is evidence of how the gospel changes the shame before people. Gary, I feel like you've been kind of going on this train. I'd love to hear your thoughts about how, like, the fact that you're talking about this addiction you said you had for years, and you're sitting here talking to people about it. Like, there seems to be shame before people has changed. You're not afraid of us thinking you're a pervert, as you said before.
Yeah, so this is something that actually dawned on me in college. This struggle went from the time I was 11 till the time I was 27, and I started college around 24. So it was in the middle of college that I actually started to experience freedom from this addiction. And the truth of it was that I needed to stop running away from pornography, because that's all I was doing. And what I needed to do was run towards Jesus. And I think after I really understood that, and basically what that looked like was just start spending time with him. And I realized that when we spend time with Jesus, he actually uses that time to fix us. So that through those years in college, as Jesus, I was allowing Jesus to fix me, my relationships with women actually grew stronger, because they were the people I was afraid of the most. Because I was like, you are who my sin is against, and I really don't want you to see what's inside of me. And as Jesus healed me, I just started having these really great relationships with a lot of the women in our fellowship at Kutztown. So much so that they are still close friends of both of ours to this day. Mm-hmm. And it was just the healing process of both Jesus interacting with my life and fellow Christian sisters actually hearing my story and not rejecting me, not accusing me, and just, like I said, being very gracious. They were showing me the heart of Christ through their lives, such that now, being free of this addiction, that's not to say that there aren't still remnants of things that I still have to wrestle with, but I would definitely say I'm free from this addiction. Having been freed from that, I easily stand before you today and share this all to the glory of Christ, because he's the one who's done it all. I boast no part in this, but that Jesus Christ did it all.
Amen.
Amen. So the antidote to shame before people is actually the antidote to shame before the Lord, that the more we look upon Christ and care about what the Lord thinks, the smaller people become. Hence why we're all able to sit up here and talk about our stories of shame. We are really running out of time, and I really wanted to dig into how we can practically fight shame. I don't know if there's maybe like one sentence you want to leave off with. Each of you can maybe share one sentence, or as quick as we can, how can they fight shame?
Tell people your story. Bring it into the light.
Bring it into the light. That's great. Jenny?
I would say memorize scripture where you are vulnerable and weak. Even 1 Peter 2, the verse on the top of your sheet, whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame.
Yeah.
That's an easy one right there.
I would say pursue prayer in your life. Mm. Schedule time for it. Sit down and learn as much as you can about what it is to pray to our God and Father.
I think one other way is draw near to others who are struggling with shame. Yeah. As you pour out, as you see that Jesus has poured out into you, you can then pour out into others. And I think that actually helps both your own shame as well as it cares for the others.
Thank you so much. I hope this conversation and getting to kind of be flies on the wall to our conversation about shame and the gospel was helpful. We're going to stick around a little bit afterwards to talk if any of you guys have questions. And if you don't have a chance to talk to us and you really want to, please reach out to us on Facebook or email us. We would love to engage with you and talk about shame and how Jesus is the hope in it. To close, I want to read the passage that is written at the top of your outlines, because the truth is, without Christ, we stand ashamed. We are unworthy, unclean, and shameful, both before God and before people. But in the words of 1 Peter, it says, "So the honor is for you who believe. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. We're not only cleared of our shame, but we're given this place of honor." If you're a Christian, this is such good news. You have nothing to be ashamed of because of Christ. If you're not a Christian, this could be yours. Don't live in your shame anymore. Put your faith in Christ. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go to dinner. Lord, I thank you so much that you give us an awareness of our shame, but that you also give us great, profound hope in Christ. I pray for all of us in this room that you give us deep healing through the blood of Jesus in our shame, and that we find freedom through Christ. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.